The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible, because there are few books like the book of Hebrews that spend so long talking about those things which are most central, but also because it's one of those books that open up our world just a little bit. It's like a window through which we can see how things really are in our world. And books like that are precious to me because I find it so difficult to keep my eyes fixed on heavenly things when I'm in a world which only worries about earthly things. And so books that lift my eyes, that pull back the veil, that open the window and show me the full nature of reality, that is both physical and spiritual, those books, those moments are precious to me and to us all, I think. You probably know already what Hebrews is all about. It is about a church that is really struggling to keep going, to keep following Jesus, to keep trusting him. They're in danger of giving up meeting together. And all of these things, because they are primarily Jewish congregation who are beginning to think a little bit like the Israelites after the Exodus, that, you know what, things were actually better for us when we were in Egypt, when we were in slavery. And this group, this church of primarily Jewish Christians, is having similar sorts of doubts. It's thinking, do you know what? Maybe things were better for us when we went to the actual temple and performed actual sacrifices and could see actual priests doing things for us. And when we suffered less for the sake of the gospel, maybe things were better for us. Maybe we should go back. Now, From the start, I think not many of us are going to be struggling with the very particular problem of wanting to become Jewish again. Now, my cousin actually converted from Christianity to Judaism, so I'm not going to pretend that this never happens and this isn't a live issue. If that is you, I'd love to talk to you afterwards, but for most of us, that is not precisely where we feel this. That's not precisely where we feel the pull of wanting to leave Jesus. But that doesn't mean we don't sometimes experience that temptation to just give up. During COVID, we experienced quite a lot of this. I think a lot of churches did. But we had sort of an online open forum, which is not just our members, but also open to anyone who was part of our wider church community, to talk about the COVID restrictions and how we were going to work through that together as a church. And at one point, one of the people on the forum asked the question, if we can't sing, if we can't mingle together, if we can't hug each other and talk to each other, what is the point of actually coming? Temptation to give up. I was talking to a lady on the phone who is loosely connected with our church and was thinking about getting more involved, and so I phoned her and I spoke to her, and as I spoke to her, it became clear that she had long since given up on God, church, everything. There were flickers of maybe some change beginning to happen, but they were just flickers. She had experienced horrible abuse at the hands of a husband and a father-in-law, and those people kept taking her to church while they did it. And when I was talking to her further on the phone, it turned out it was my church, which meant that getting her to come back to my church was going to be a challenge. There's lots of reasons why we might give up meeting together, why we might walk away from Christ. None of them are particularly good reasons. When we think about it in the final analysis, none of them really are going to be worth it, not by any stretch of the imagination, but it's easy, I think, at times, through certain struggles, at different moments in our lives, to begin to think, maybe it will be. Maybe it isn't worth caring for. And this is, I think, precisely what this chapter is drawing together the whole of what has come before it in the book of Hebrews, And it's just going to present it all to us to say, keep going, keep fighting. In chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In the Greek language, the words being used there for run with endurance are the kind of compete in the games language. So it might be a race. It might be a fight. It might be a fight, a wrestling match or something like that. And so it could be run with endurance. It could be fight with increasing efforts. It's that sort of language. But when you participate in the Christian life, you have to rally your strength and keep going with it. Keep going with it. When I was in high school, I went to, you might notice from the accent, I'm not around from around here. From much further south, I come from South Africa, and I went to a South African boarding school. And to give you some context in a way that you Brits might be able to understand, if you think of Eton, but nobody's posh, that was my school. Okay, so you have all the facilities and all the traditions that an Eton might have, but there are no posh people. We don't do that. So that's pretty much the school that I went to. And we had this big athletics game where we'd all meet in an athletics oval, and there would be stands, and the gray boys would be lining the stands and be cheering all the people going on and running the races and throwing the objects and doing what they do in the middle. I loved it just because I didn't have to be in a classroom for that one day. I was no great athlete. But a friend of mine was sort of forced to compete in the 100-meter hurdles. And the 100-meter hurdles is one of those races where, unless you're an athlete, you don't really want to be forced to compete in that one. Because people are running fast and they're jumping over hurdles. And my friend, his name was David, he sets off. The gun goes and he begins the race. The first hurdle comes along and he leaps. And both of his feet get caught in the hurdle, and he lands flat on his face, first hurdle. But he gets up, and he keeps running. Second hurdle, he leaps. Same thing happens. I don't know if you've ever fallen on one of the tracks in an oval, but it takes skin off when you fall. So he was bruised and battered, but he got up again and began to run. And at this point, the whole of the stands began to see what was happening, and they began to cheer for him, to keep going. So he gets up and he runs, and he falls again. He fell at every single hurdle in the 100 meters. It was the most painful thing to watch. But he finished the race, and he finished to the applause and cheer of the entire ring of boys watching him. And I didn't know it then. I wasn't a Christian then. But looking back on it now, what an image of Hebrews 12 verse 1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that we compete. I think the intention here is that we would see it that way. All the saints, all of the people, the men and women of faith who walked by faith and have completed the race in Hebrews 11, they are arranged around us like an amphitheater. And they watch the church militant, the church now, the church continuing through this life, battling through this life, falling on the hurdles, and they are cheering, keep going, keep going. Keep going. That is precisely the idea, this language of the games that the author of Hebrews is deliberately using. You are being cheered on by the great crowd, or cloud of witnesses. It's interesting that the word cloud and the word crowd can be used interchangeably, because it helps to build that idea of the heavenly crowd. This is a crowd in heaven. These are the people who've gone before. They're now with the Lord. They're reaping the full reward of everything that they've been laboring to achieve on earth. And they have now experienced it. They have it. They are walking in it. And they are the ones who are the crowd cheering us on. Only don't give up. Don't stop. Don't fall at the first, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth. Or I'm not sure how many hurdles there are in 100 meters. But don't. If you fall at them all, only don't stop. Don't give up. Why would we give up? Lots of reasons. We've mentioned a few. Suffering is probably the main issue in Hebrews chapter 12, the main issue for this church. Verses 3 to 17 are dealing with that issue. That when you experience suffering as a Christian, you think, what on earth is the point of being a Christian if I'm going to suffer anyway? And maybe you begin to interpret your suffering as, well, I'm going to give up. Or God has abandoned me, or he doesn't care about me, or none of his promises are true. Suffering is a huge issue, and the writer, he urges them to see. He urges them to see that suffering is not evidence of them being under some sort of curse or punishment because they've walked away from God or because God has neglected them or abandoned them. It's not that. God is a loving Father who, because of his love for them, is training them. Discipline, by the way, doesn't mean punishment. I'm not like in my school life, when we were disciplined, we were hit with things. When my children come back from Victorian Day and they tell me all about it, they basically describe my school experience. And I'm not that old. We were hit with things, but that isn't precisely the idea here. Discipline, discipleship, training. That's the idea. You are being discipled through suffering. And God is doing this because he is a loving Father and because he wants you to share in the inheritance. He wants you to run the race, so he is training you for that race. That's the idea. Because of sin, 12 verse 1 and 2, we need to cast aside the weight and the sin that clings to us so closely. Imagine running the 100 meter hurdles with all sorts of things tied around you, with weights and anchors and balls and chains, and it's going to make the race a lot harder. Cast it off. But perhaps one of the biggest issues throughout the book of Hebrews, the biggest issues that I'm going to focus in on this morning, is the issue of invisibility. Just in your Bibles, turn back with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What does it mean to run that race or fight that fight of faith? It is to walk in the assurance of something that you hope for. It's in the future. You don't have it yet. You hope for it. It is a future reality, and it is the conviction of something not seen. It's an invisible reality. You are hoping for and walking by faith in something that is in the future, and you cannot see it. It is invisible and future-oriented. This is so important, because if you were a Jewish person in this church here, that is not how you were used to worshiping God. You were not used to that, because you could see it. You could see the temple. You could see the sacrifices. You could see the priesthood. You could see it all happening before your eyes. Not only that, but in the Old Covenant, the blessings and the curses were material. They were visible. They were here and now. If you obey, then you will be given prosperity. If you fulfill the terms of the covenant, you will be blessed. And blessed meant wealth. Which is why, by the way, you have so much of this in the Psalms, and it gets horribly misinterpreted by the health and wealth prosperity preachers, which I won't go into now. But because the blessings were material, you will have a long life in the land. You will live to a ripe old age. You will be wealthy. You will be healthy. Things will go well. The society will prosper, because that was the nature of the old covenant. So when you come to the nature of the new covenant, which is saying, listen, guys, you don't have to earn anything. All of the blessings are entirely yours in Christ. It is not dependent on you fulfilling the terms of the covenant, because Christ has already done that, and you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, not just some, everyone. And you have it now, but not here. Not yet. So your blessings, you have them all, but they're invisible, and they're lodged and kept safe for you in the future. So, this is a struggle. And this is a struggle that we can relate to. Because every one of us asks the question at some point, at what point do we say to ourselves that this invisible reality, which when we look out in the world is not obvious at all. If it were not for the Lord Jesus, if it were not for the Scriptures, we would not necessarily know or believe these things. If that is the case, at what point does imagination, in other words, envisaging these things with your mind's eye, with the eye of faith, that says, I believe in the things that I cannot see, at one point is that real or is that just fantasy? At what point do I admit to myself that I am the emperor with no clothes on? Have you ever read that story to your children and think, my goodness, this is a true parable about things that we do all the time in life. What's the difference between believing in things that we cannot see and being the emperor with no clothes on? And that very question, when combined with sin, the love for sin that forces you to choose who your master is, when combined with suffering that forces you to decide what really matters most to you in life, that question suddenly becomes far more pronounced, far more important. So how does Hebrews 12 help with that question? Well, it puts before us two images, two pictures in our minds. And those two pictures are the two mountains of Sinai and Zion. The two mountains of Sinai and Zion. I'm sorry, that was the introduction. I'm going to have to speed up quite considerably at this point. So the tale of two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Sinai, first of all, in verses 18 to 21, tangible, visible, and audible. In verse 18, this is something that can be touched and seen and heard. This is Mount Sinai. You could walk up to it. The Israelites were literally gathered around this mountain. And it was a mountain that not only you could walk up to, I mean you couldn't, but in theory it was tangible. It was a real physical material mountain. And you could see not only the mountain, but the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest. You could hear the trumpets, the angelic trumpets sounding from the divine council at the top of the mountain. You could see and hear and touch all of this. It was also terrifying and lethal because of that. So it made hearers beg that they would hear no further messages. No further words from the Lord, because it was such a terrifying sound from the mountain. In verse 20, they couldn't endure the order that said, if you touch this mountain, you die, because the Lord is on that mountain. Indeed, was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Then you have another mountain. That's mountain one. That's Sinai. Sinai, by the way, another name for Sinai is Horeb. And that's important for reasons we'll come back to. Then you have another mountain, Zion. And Mount Zion cannot be seen or heard or touched. It is a real mountain, but you cannot see it or touch it. Why not? Because it's invisible, it's heavenly, it's intangible. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God in verse 22. And it's gracious and joyful. There are innumerable angels, but this time they're not blowing shofars of warfare. They are gathered in festal gathering. They are celebrating. They are feasting. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, God is on top both mountains, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So why then would anybody choose one mountain over the other? That is the question. For the writer to the Hebrews, he brings this before them. He says, what you're struggling with is you are struggling to choose the invisible over the visible. Let me show you the choice. Let me put this to you more clearly. Two mountains. One of them is visible, one of the invisible. Let me show you why you want the invisible far, far more than you want the visible. Why you do not want to give up meeting together. Why you do not want to walk away from Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Why you do not want to be like Esau, who gave away his entire birthright, being a right to be a firstborn, for something here and now, something tangible and tasteable. Why he gave everything up all of the Lord's promises for a bowl of lentil stew. Let me tell you why. Three reasons why we want to choose the invisible glory of Zion over the visible glory of Sinai. First of all, we want to choose the invisible glory of Zion because we want to pay attention to the glory of our local church's worship. We want to pay attention to the glory of our local church's worship. Now you might think, why on earth am I talking about worship as a local church here in the context about the invisible and carrying up and carrying on? And it's because of this wonderful reality, and we saw this from the Haggai reading, that this little gathering described here in Sinai, that when we gather together, remember there's the whole issue of the book of Hebrews, don't give up meeting together. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean two Christians on a golf course don't give up meeting together. And sometimes we think of church that way. We think, well, you get a swarm of bees and a school of fish and a herd of buffalo and a church of Christians. And so anytime there's more than one Christian, you have a church. No, that's not church. Church is this picture in Hebrews 11, is when you gather in the name of Jesus Christ. It's when you gather around, you assemble round Jesus as the object of our worship, as the center of our worship. And that reading from Haggai described this gathering as the temple, the new and greater temple. This is one of the most awesome things about being a Christian and gathering together at a local church on a Sunday, is that when we gather like this, when you walk through the doors, so to speak, into this gathering, you may not realize it, but what you actually did was walk through the doors of the temple. Now, the whole temple was designed that as you walk through the outer court, into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies, it felt like you would have been walking, if you were the high priest and you did the whole circuit, you went out through the gates, through into the outer court, into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. It would have felt like you were just walking forward in a straight line. But in some mysterious way, in some cosmic reality, or some mystical reality, when you were walking forward, you started walking upwards, up the mountain, up the hill. Isn't this extraordinary? So that as you were entering the temple, you weren't just going forwards into another room in some horizontal way, but you were ascending the mount. You were going up towards the very peak where God's presence was, where only the high priest could go. And as you walked through the doors into this gathering, you did the same thing because this is the temple of the Lord. Isn't that extraordinary? So as you walk in, it doesn't look like it, I know. I don't look like a great high priest. I'm not in any way, shape, or form a great high priest. We don't look like the glorious saints of heaven. Look rather ordinary. Sometimes this can even feel a bit boring. But when you walk up the hill of coming into the gathering of the temple of God, as living stones assembled into the temple of the Holy Spirit, we go up to the most holy place. And because we are in union with our high priest, we go all the way up. All the way up. And this is the very picture being presented to us, that when we gather here with us now, all around us is the Lord, the judge of all, Christ, the Lord made visible, the image of the invisible God, the mediator of a new covenant. Not only that, but also all the saints who finished the race and are with the Lord, and they are made perfect. They are here. That's what Hebrews 12 says. I'm not making it up. They're here. Not only are they here, but the angels, the whole angelic choir is here. The entirety of heaven meets earth when we gather. And not just your church, by the way. It happens in my church too. And at every local church that is truly a church, wherever this happens, heaven touches earth we gather in the presence of the Lord and His saints and His angels. Now, why would you want to leave that for anything? Why would you want to give up meeting together? Well, I think it's because we don't know that about our meetings together. We don't know that. I was never, ever taught this by anyone. I discovered this by reading the Bible myself. And then was happy to find I wasn't the only one who had seen it. But nobody told me this. I went to church for years. I listened to pastors for years. I never knew I was there with angels. Why would you give up on that? For a bit of suffering now, for the hunger pangs that could be quenched temporarily by a bowl of lentil stew, or you could just have the whole thing, a bit of hunger now from time to time, and then the full reality of this promise. One day, all these things are invisible to us now, but one day they will be visible to us. We will be part of this visible gathering. Pay attention. Pay attention. See. Don't resist the word of the glory of the invisible glory of our local church gatherings. Pay attention to that. Secondly, pay attention to the invisible glory of the new covenant. These are not just two mountains that are kind of being showed off like an estate agent would and showing us that actually one is just a more desirable location than the other. Location, location, location. That's what matters when you're buying a house. It's not just that. This is a tale of two covenants. This is a tale of two covenants. So when you look at the two mountains in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and following, what you see is, you see that Zion is better, the invisible is better, because the terms of the covenant are far, far greater. So you might argue, well, hang on a second, don't you have the Lord in Mount Sinai? He's atop Mount Sinai. You also have angels blowing trumpets atop Mount Sinai, and they are the ones who are mediating the law to Moses, says Galatians. And so you have angels, you have the Lord, you also have the kind of the glory, the tangible, visible glory of God in the thunder and the clouds and the gloom and the darkness. But so if you have all that there, why would you want Zion? But has it ever occurred to you, and this I've wondered about this a lot, is why is it that sometimes when the Lord is revealed, the God who is light and in whom there is no shadow of darkness, the God who is love, and in whom there is no shadow of anything unloving, the God who is good, and in whom there is no shadow of anything evil, that God sometimes appears in gloom and darkness and fire. This sounds a lot more like Mount Doom in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings than heaven. And that's troubled me before. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Maybe I'm introducing fresh troubles to you. I'm sorry if I'm doing that, but it's very important. Because the reason why these two pictures are so different, that you have angels blowing war horns in one, shofars, and you have angels gathered in celebration in the other, that you have a dark, foreboding presence of God on the one and a joyful, illuminating presence of God in the other, is precisely because of the covenants that are so different. You see, Mount Sinai is the law. Mount Sinai is the old covenant. And the old covenant, as we've already touched on, says that if you are perfect in your obedience, if you are free from sin, if you have nothing to hide, you may climb up the mountain and ascend the hill. Who may ascend? The mountain is the Lord, the one who's kept his heart, his hands clean. If you're perfect, you may ascend, which is why nobody was allowed to even touch the mountain. So yes, it's tangible, it's touchable, it's visible, you can see it, but you dare not touch it because you will die. Why are the angels looking at us as though we are the enemies of God in Mount Sinai? Because we are. We are the rebels. We are the ones who've committed treason. We are the traitors. We are the ones that the whole law is looking at and says, because of your sin, you are condemned. Why is it that the blood of Abel is crying out from Mount Sinai? Because remember what happened to Abel? He was murdered by his brother. And the injustice of that act cried out to God for vengeance, for judgment, for justice. And the injustice of our actions does the same thing. It cries out to the Lord for vengeance on those we've wronged, for judgment on our evil, for justice against our acts of treason. Even if somehow you got past the angels and slipped up the mountain unnoticed, and you got to the very top of the mountain where God was present, you would not find heaven there. You would find hell. Notice it is the same God atop both mountains. The God atop Mount Zion is a consuming fire who we worship with reverence and awe. The God atop Mount Sinai is a consuming fire whom we worship with reverence and awe. What is the difference? The difference is that same consuming fire, that same holy presence of God, is hell for sinners and heaven for saints. And so unless we have Jesus the mediator by the blood that is that gives a better message than the blood of Abel, because it's not crying out for vengeance, it's crying out for grace, for mercy. It's the blood that has washed away your sins and says he is fit to ascend the hill. That you, through your faith in Jesus, have a mediator with that holy God who makes certain that you have a right to ascend the hill into that very presence of God. That is the God who you approach now. But through the new covenant, it is joyful. It is celebration. The saints are up there and they are made perfect. They are not condemned or cast down the mountain. They are made perfect. They have the right to be there. All of this because of the new covenant. It is law and gospel. And Mount Zion is gospel. It is achieved for us through Jesus, through his death, through his blood, through his mercy, through his ongoing intercession for us. We are able to climb the hill into the very presence of God. Isn't that mind-boggling? And again, bring it back to the first point, brothers and sisters, we are here. Do you not see we could not do this? We couldn't dare to do this if it weren't for Jesus. If it weren't for the gospel. If it weren't for the message that says you are forgiven. You are saved. It's why our words of absolution after we confess our sins, it's why they mean anything. Because Jesus has done this for us. It's why we are already enrolled in heaven. Your names are there. You are there because you're on the invitation list. I used to be a Presbyterian. Sorry to shock you with that. Suddenly, it came too suddenly. I used to be a Presbyterian. I've since come to my senses, realized that everyone in heaven is a Baptist anyway. So I might as well start now. But what was drilled into me as a Presbyterian was the Latin phrase, nectamen et consumibatur, which means on fire, but not consumed. Where's that come from? Where's that come from? It's the burning bush, where a holy God appears at a bush, and it's on fire, but it is not consumed. Why? Because it's holy ground. It's fit for purpose. The saints in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on them as fire, pillars of fire above their head. They are on fire, but they're not consumed. Why? Because they are fit for purpose. They are holy place. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I sit here. We are not consumed by the holy fire of God. We are on fire, but not consumed because of the blood of Jesus and the new covenant that he has brought about. We will be in heaven, in the presence of God, and it will be heaven to us. Paradise, not hell. Why? Because of the blood of the new covenant that has cleansed us and made us right and ready for eternal presence in God's right hand. Remember and pay attention to the invisible glory of the new covenant. You cannot see it. But why would you leave that? Why would you leave that for any amount of suffering, for any amount of pain, for any amount of needing to deny your own sinful passions in this world now? Why would you leave that for anything? To be in heaven with the saints and the angels and not be consumed, to have nothing to fear from the God who's a consuming fire, other than to know that he is terrifying, and yet, like C.S. Lewis said, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. Third and final point, remember and pay attention to the permanent glory of the invisible city. One last thing. One last contrast that is being made between the two mountains comes up toward the end of this passage, verse 25. See to it. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Once more. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, and here is the punchline, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here is the final problem with choosing the visible over the invisible, is that you're choosing something that is temporary over something that is permanent. It's a little bit like going to a hotel or a B&B in a very lovely part of the country during your half-term holiday, renting out a room in the B&B for an evening, and then that day, when you check in, you go out to the B&Q or the whatever hardware shop you have. I'm struggling to think of a single other hardware shop at the moment. Homebase, ours recently shut down. And you go in there and you buy paint. And you pick out a few items of furniture that you think would look good in the room that you've rented. Nice big screen that you're going to have fitted to the wall. Better internet connection, you get that all in. And you get to work. You start painting the walls. You move out the old furniture. You put in all the new furniture that you've bought. And as you finish that, it's just about time to check out. And that would be madness, wouldn't it? You would think that who does that, the wheel is spinning, but the hamster is dead. Right? The activity is not going all the way up. The lift does not reach the top. Because it's madness. And yet every time we walk away from the invisible glory of Zion, the permanent glory of Zion, that has now cannot be shaken, we're doing exactly the same thing. We are choosing to fix our whole lives around something that is going to last but a moment compared to the eternal glory of God's kingdom. But a moment. One of my favorite Hebrew words in all the Bible is the word hebel, or hevel. And you know it from Ecclesiastes, where he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Hevel, hevel, says the teacher. It's also the word, the root word, from which we get idol. It's also the root word from which we get the word able. All those things are connected. Because, like Abel, who was a fleeting moment, like idols, who are temporary things we try and hold on to and give lasting significance to, like Hevel, which is like a steam or a mist or a vapor that you cannot hold on to be like Esau and to swap all of the eternal blessings of his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew is to take something that will only last a moment and try and make it seem like it is of eternal significance. It's like trying to catch bubbles. If we reject Christ and His kingdom and His church for anything else, it is like trying to keep a bubble going for the rest of your life. And I've tried because I have four children and they love bubbles. And they went through a phase of crying quite dramatically when the bubbles popped. And I tried to keep the bubbles going for them, for myself actually. It's impossible. You cannot take anything that is not the eternal Creator and His lasting works and turn it into something lasting. It is madness. Pay attention to the invisible Zion, and then we return to this question, why then would you keep fighting? Why would you strengthen the feeble knees, the drooping hands? Why would you run again with the race with perseverance? Why would you do that? Because of what you're heading for, the moment of heaven touching earth, the eternal, glorious Mount Zion of the new covenant where there is no more condemnation, but instead celebration with the saints and the angels who've gone before, that we rejoice in all of this now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for all of this that comes to us sheerly by your grace. We pray that you would give us eyes to see how significant it is that we are gathered here this morning. We pray that you would give us eyes to see how this is merely a foretaste of all that we will experience one day for eternity in your presence. Make us grateful for what we have now, knowing that it is not just a foreshadowing, but a foretaste of what we will have forever later. And make us abundantly grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for His blood and for His death and resurrection, for the new covenant He has given to us that secures our place with Him in glory. And we ask this in His name. Amen.